So, I'm probably the last pastor in North America to go to video with a sermon or a worship service during these times. But finally, late to the game, but here I am. I'm grateful to be here. I am especially thankful that you're here with me. And I would like to take you on a little road trip. We're going to go down the road a bit. We're going to see some amazing things, some surprising things. And if you stick out the journey to the end, at the end of this little road trip, there's a big reveal. So please stick around for that. Before we start this road trip, let me tell you a little story about when I was in the Army. When I was in the U.S. Army, my job was to stay awake. Now, that's not what the Army trained me to do, but let me explain a bit. This was in the late 1980s. I was a 31 Mike. That was my MOS, if that helps. MOS is Military Occupational Skill. 31 Mike meant that I was a multi-channel communications equipment operator. What that means, big title, for I worked with about a 500-pound piece of radio equipment that was in a shelter on the back of a 2.5-ton diesel truck. All this equipment was from about the 60s, Vietnam era stuff. And when we get out to the field for training, we'd set up the radio. And first, we'd set up a really big UHF antenna. We'd connect the guy lines, we'd connect the cables from that to the shelter for the equipment. We'd put up the camouflage netting all over the site. And then some other soldiers, the cable dogs, they'd come and run these cables into our radios. And then they'd connect the field phones to those and run them out to the officers, anyone else who would need communication while we're out in the field. Once we had everything set up and it was running properly, then my job was to sit in the shelter with this humming radio equipment, this white noise constantly, and stay awake. So one of the first times I was on night shift in this humming shelter for about 8 hours, I brought along a book. How better way, what better way to stay awake? So from the Fort Hood, Texas library, I don't know how I came across this book or why, but I remember it was a book called On the Road by Jack Kerouac. It's a novel based on his travels in the 50s. It's kind of the start of the beatnik generation stuff. Again, I don't know why I had that book, but I'm reading On the Road and I hear this knocking on the door of the shelter and open it up and it's my commanding officer. And he's just chatting with me, seeing how I'm doing. And he notices on the little desk there that On the Road. He's like, "Oh, you're reading On the Road, Jack Kerouac." And he continues with some small talk and doesn't say anything about it really. And then he leaves. And I kept reading that night. But the next day, I find out that my CO, my commanding officer, he had talked to my platoon leader, who had talked to my platoon sergeant, who had talked to my squadron, my squad sergeant. And my squad sergeant then talked to me and said, "You can't read novels while you're on duty." I was like, "What? What am I supposed to do to stay awake?" He said, "Well, you can read the radio technical manual." Yeah, talk about staying awake. No. But I could also read my Bible. So I brought my Bible and I started to read some more of that. But I had a hard time understanding a lot of it. That same year, my brother Brian sent me in the mail the 1 year Bible. Now, you might be familiar with that. It's the Bible, but it's broken up into 365 readings. And for each daily reading, there's a portion from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, a psalm, and a proverb. And if you read each daily reading throughout the year, you will have read the entire Bible in 1 year. It still didn't help me understand a lot, but it gave me a program and a discipline to keep reading, and I brought that Bible everywhere, out in the field, when I was off duty, all the time. I wanted to keep reading so I could get through it that year. Wouldn't it be something if Jesus himself came alongside you and opened up the Bible and explained to you exactly what it meant in each part? Well, that's what we're going to look at a little bit today on this road trip. We're going to be looking in the 24th chapter of Luke. Now, this is the chapter that talks about Jesus' resurrection from the grave on that first Easter. And then, as we continue in the chapter, on that same day, we find two other disciples, not two of the 12, but two others who had followed Jesus, who had put their hope in him as their Messiah, had seen him crucified, and now, 3 days after the crucifixion, they are walking from Jerusalem back to a village called Emmaus. And this journey, it says, is 7 miles long. Well, let's get to that and see what they experienced as Jesus came alongside them on this road trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus. This is Luke chapter 24. I'm starting at verse 13. On the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now it's interesting. It says they were kept from recognizing him, and it doesn't explain further, but they didn't realize this was the risen Lord Jesus. They just, some man who's coming up, and now he's going to talk with them and walk with them. Think about, why didn't they recognize him? Well, when Jesus showed up to the other disciples and to Mary Magdalene earlier, the experience was different. And with those disciples, Jesus had showed them his hands and the wound in his side, and that's how they knew this was Jesus. We'll keep reading here. But these two men, the last time they'd saw Jesus, he had been beaten and bloodied beyond recognition, and then he'd been crucified and dead. So even if they thought, there's something familiar about this man, I mean, they wouldn't have known it was him. They just couldn't see it. Well, Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things before entering his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.' As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." I wonder, as Jesus broke the bread, did they see that scar that the other disciples had seen earlier? They recognized Jesus when he broke the bread. Of course, they probably had seen him break bread at other times, perhaps one of those miraculous feedings. Amazing story. Jesus goes on this 7-mile walk with these two men on the day of his resurrection from Jerusalem toward Emmaus, and then spends some time with them there. I'm calling this the 7-mile Bible study with Jesus. And we're going to look at 7 milestones from the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and then going into 2 of the prophets. It says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus opened all the scriptures to them. The scriptures would have been the entire Old Testament. That was the scriptures. And when it talks about Moses, it's not talking about the man himself so much as what he wrote. The books of Moses, the law of Moses, which would be the first 5 books of the Bible, beginning with Genesis and then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So with that, mile number 1, the first milestone as Jesus is walking along, perhaps he took them back to Genesis chapter 3, which is what I'm going to do right now. Now, the first 2 chapters in Genesis, of course, are about the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we go through the 6 days of creation with the pinnacle of God's work on the 6th day when he created us, you, me, human beings, male and female. It says he created them in his own image, and then God rested, and he looked at everything he had made, and it was very good, very good, until Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we read about a serpent, a crafty, deceitful, tricky serpent coming up to Eve and testing her, tempting her to eat fruit from the one tree in the whole garden, the Garden of Eden, that God had forbidden them to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he tempts her, and it works, and she sees that the fruit looks good, desirable to eat, and to gain knowledge. She takes of the fruit, she eats, and she gives it to Adam, and he eats. They sinned. It's the first sin in the Bible, and everything in Genesis 3 on is about God working to bring people back to him who have been separated now because of their sin. This is Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to pick up at verse 14. This is here the Lord cursing the serpent for what he did. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Who's he? Imagine Jesus reading, or he knew these verses, he didn't have to read them to Cleopas and the other disciple, but referring to this and saying, asking them perhaps, who do you think he is there? The offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. In the very first curse, because of the very first sin, God embeds the gospel, his plan to redeem people through his son, the Messiah. It's just tucked in there. The offspring of the woman would one day crush Satan, the head of the serpent. If you've ever seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, the night before he's crucified, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying so deeply and so much anguish that he's sweating drops of blood. And in the movie, while he's praying, there's this shadowy figure off to the side who represents Satan. And from Satan, a serpent comes slithering toward Jesus as he prays on the ground. When Jesus finishes praying, asking his Father if this cup could be taken from him, this cup of suffering that he knows is coming, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he gets up, he looks at that shadowy figure, and then he stomps on the serpent's head and crushes it. The mission of the Messiah was to come to save his people through his own suffering. It says the serpent would strike his heel. From the get-go, that was the plan. to redeem a fallen humanity. We go on to mile two of this 7-mile Bible study with Jesus. And for this second milestone, we're going to stay in Moses, that is, the books of Moses. In fact, the first book, Genesis, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, we read about Abraham, whom God had made his covenant, his promise with, that he would raise up Abraham and raise up a people through Abraham, through all would be blessed through him, the whole world. And he promised Abraham and his wife Sarah a son, through whom this promise would be fulfilled. Of course, Abraham and Sarah were extremely old by that time, but they did have a miraculous son, and they named him Isaac. Here in Genesis 22, it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. This is the promised son to Abraham, through whom the covenant is to be fulfilled, through whom the whole world is to be blessed, through whom the Messiah himself is to come. I imagine Jesus sharing this and telling Cleopas and the other disciple who's walking with him, look at this picture of what God is doing through Abraham and Isaac. I'll go to verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up, said to his father, Father, to Abraham. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for this burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Does this picture remind you of anything? A father sending, or in this case taking, his one and only son whom he loves in order to sacrifice him. And what does he do to Isaac? He puts the wood on Isaac's back for Isaac to carry for his own sacrifice. What did they do to Jesus 3 days before he was walking with Cleopas and this man to Emmaus? They put wood for him to carry for his own sacrifice on the cross. If you know this story, you know that as Abraham lifts the knife, he's about to slay his one and only son, Isaac, when the Lord stops him. He sees that Abraham truly has faith, and we get greater insight even in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It says that Abraham's faith was so great that he believed God could even raise Isaac back from the dead if he sacrificed and killed him, so that the promise, the covenant, would still be fulfilled for the coming Messiah. And in a sense, it said he did get Isaac back from the dead, because he was about to kill him to obey God. But God did provide a ram, in this case, a sheep, for that sacrifice. And they sacrificed the ram instead. Imagine Jesus again saying to Cleopas and this other man on the road, do you see the picture there? The promised Messiah is seen here through Abraham and Isaac. If you read in the New Testament, the very first couple verses in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, guess who the third name is in the New Testament? It's Abraham. And guess who the fourth name mentioned in the New Testament is? It's Isaac. So the New Testament begins with the Old Testament, with the linealogy, the genealogy of the Messiah. It says the beginning of the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the son of David, there's the second name, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on, beginning with Abraham, all the way down through the line of the Old Testament names, the promise of the Messiah, until it gets to Joseph, who was betrothed to be married to Mary. They became the earthly parents of Jesus the Messiah. We continue on to mile number 3. And here I'm going from the book of Genesis now to the second book. We're really making progress here of the Bible to the book of Exodus. And again, if you think of what Jesus said to Cleopas and the other disciple on that road, he said, "Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things?" His focus was on the suffering of the Messiah that they didn't see, they didn't understand. And so we see that he would be struck by the serpent, that he would be sacrificed on the cross. And here we see another angle of pointing to Jesus and the Messiah. This is Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." It goes on in verse 5. "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, perfect lambs. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." This is in the midst, or just before, the 10th plague on Egypt. Remember, Moses had been called from God from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And he's sent to Pharaoh, and he confronts Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go, let the Israelites go to worship the Lord God." Pharaoh doesn't, and through 9 plagues, they're still not let go. Well, here we are at the 10th plague, and this is where God is speaking to Moses. "They are to take a lamb without defect, all the members of Israel, and slaughter these lambs at twilight on that day." Why? "Then they are to take some of the blood from the lamb and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs." They're now to take some lamb's blood and spread it on the door frame of their house. Later on it says, "Eat it, eat the lamb in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I, the Lord, see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Jesus pointing this out to Cleopas and the other disciple. He said, "Last week we celebrated the Passover. Those lambs were slaughtered. The Messiah was slaughtered as well. His blood was spread on the doorframe of the cross. That those who are under that blood, the Lord will see the blood of the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God, and will pass over those who are underneath his blood." Do you see that? Do you see that he had to suffer? He had to shed blood as the true Passover lamb. In the New Testament, Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as Christ the Passover lamb. And in Revelation, we read about the lamb who was slain. And we read about John the Baptist, who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're going to go to the fourth mile and the fourth milestone on this journey. Have you seen anything somewhat surprising yet? Maybe, maybe not. Well, let's keep going on. Now we're going to go still to another book of Moses. So we had Genesis and then Exodus, and now we're going to the third book, which is called Leviticus. Now, if you've ever tried to read through the whole Bible and you started in Genesis, you got through Genesis and Exodus, this is where a lot of people fall off, is in the third book, Leviticus, and then Numbers. They get to be a little more difficult to track with and follow. That's why you need a daily reading plan. Well, here I'm going to go to Leviticus chapter 16. This whole chapter is on the Day of Atonement. It's called Yom Kippur in Hebrew, Day of Atonement. Listen to these verses. I'm going to start at verse 15. And read just a couple verses here in Leviticus 16. "He shall then slaughter the goat." hearing about slaughtering here a lot, right? He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood, more blood, behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. I'm going to go now to verse 20. When Aaron, this is Aaron the high priest, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. So first he had the goat that he slaughtered and took this blood to make atonement for the holy place and the furnishings and for the sins of the people. So that lamb or goat was slaughtered and the blood was used. Now we have another goat here. He is to lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins. And he put them on the goat's head. He shall send that goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So to forgive their sins, the Lord said, blood need to be shed. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the one true sacrifice of his son, Jesus, the Messiah, whose blood was shed to forgive the people's sins. And then we have this scapegoat. That's where we get the term scapegoat. Aaron, the high priest, would put all the sins of all the people of Israel on the head of this living goat and then send it off, send it far away as a picture that their sins are now being taken away from them, far removed. Psalm 103 says, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far have I, the Lord, removed your sins, your transgressions from you." Well, how did he do that? Could he just say, be gone, and just take the sins and send them to the east or west or away? Without the shedding of blood, there's actually ultimately no forgiveness. Jesus is both the sacrificial lamb, in this case the goat who was slaughtered. He's also the scapegoat. All the sins of the world were put on him. All of them, all of your sins, all of mine, the sins of the whole world put on him. And he paid the price on the cross for those sins to take them away as far as the east is from the west. We're going to continue on. We've gone through 4 miles. 4 milestones. We're walking rather briskly, actually. We're still in the books of Moses. Now to the fifth and final book of Moses, book of Deuteronomy. Going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Just at a couple verses here. It says Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting at verse 22. If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death, and their body is exposed on a pole. The New International Version here says pole. The Hebrew word is etz. Sounds like etz. And that means tree. So it's really a tree. If a person is guilty of a capital offense, and this would be a capital offense against God, and their body then is exposed or put on a tree, you must not leave the body hanging on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. The Apostle Paul quotes that very verse in Galatians. And he says that Jesus, the Messiah, became the curse for us so that the curse would be removed from us and we would be redeemed. His body, of course, was hung on, we could say, the tree. And even to fulfill this, he was under God's curse, but his body was also taken down before the nighttime fell to fulfill that as well. Think about that. Jesus became the curse, and that is the curse of God. It's just tough to imagine, isn't it? You can see why Cleopas and the other man and so many others who had their hope in Jesus as the Messiah, which he was, missed it. And here Jesus is opening these scriptures and saying, don't you understand? Don't you see how and why the Messiah needed to suffer? All of these were true of the Messiah. Mile marker number 6. I'm going to leave the books of Moses now. There may have been more things. I'm sure there were that Jesus pointed out. He could have gone through every detail in the Old Testament with these men. But we're at mile 6, and I'm going to go to the prophets, the first major prophet, Isaiah, and the passage in the prophet Isaiah that is probably the most well-known messianic passage in the Old Testament, and especially regarding the Messiah's suffering. Isaiah chapter 53, in fact, is called the suffering and glory of the servant. Here's verse 3. Imagine again Jesus sharing this word, this verse with these men. He, that is the Messiah, was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The curse, punishment on him because of our sin, the scapegoat, and the lamb. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It's all right there. Again, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 8 in Acts, there's an official from Ethiopia, and he's traveling on the road near Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit sends Philip, who is a believer and an evangelist, sends him to run alongside this Ethiopian official who's traveling along, and he's got his scriptures open to Isaiah. He's reading from Isaiah 53, in fact. And Philip is coming alongside him, runs up and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, who is this about? And Philip explains to him that's about Jesus, who is the Messiah. And then this man from Ethiopia believes and is baptized in Jesus' name. The servant. The Messiah came to be a servant before he entered his glory. Mile number 7 of the 7-mile Bible study with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Said Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, open the scriptures to these men. I'm going to go to the minor prophet, Zechariah. The minor prophets, there are 12 of them. They're not minor because they're less important, but simply because their books are smaller than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other major prophets. Starting with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now this one from a few weeks ago, you might recognize this verse. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, what does that remind you of? Have you heard that one? That one is mentioned again in the Gospels in the New Testament on what we call Palm Sunday. In the Bible, it says Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, that text right there doesn't mention suffering, right? It just mentions riding on a donkey. The king, in fact. Sounds like potential glory. But why did Jesus ride on that donkey into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week? Going to continue in the prophet Zechariah. A few more chapters later in Zechariah 12, verse 10, says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." And that verse is quoted in John's Gospel, chapter 19, after Jesus has been crucified, pierced through his hands and his feet with the nails. And then a soldier, a Roman soldier, pierces his side with a spear. And that's when it quotes this verse. They will look on the one they have pierced. That's why Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. And he knew it. He knew to fulfill his mission as the Messiah, as the Redeemer. He was coming into Jerusalem that day so that 5 days later he would be pierced and crushed and stricken and rejected and shed his blood. The suffering Messiah. Cleopas, the other disciples not named. It's one of these unnamed persons in the Bible. But I read or heard, someone said, maybe, it's in the Gospel of Luke. Maybe it's Luke. I don't know. We don't know. But that would kind of make sense and seem kind of neat if that's Luke and Cleopas on the road. Well, their hearts, it said, were burning. So Jesus, they don't know it's Jesus, they don't know it's the Messiah, explaining these things to them, and yet their hearts, each mile, are burning as he speaks. Something. What is this? And they're beginning to see and understand what he's explaining. But they still don't know it's him until he breaks the bread in Emmaus. And then he disappears as soon as they recognize that it's him. Now, they had just walked 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but once they saw Jesus and had this understanding that it's him, and now he is entered into glory after going through all that suffering, what do they do? From burning hearts on the walk to Emmaus, now they got burning lungs and burning legs as they race all the way back 7 miles to Jerusalem to see the other disciples. And say it's true. He has risen. That's where we get the he is risen or he has risen. Indeed. If you look at the ESV or the King James, that indeed is in there. The Lord is risen. Indeed. He has. Well, I said there'd be a big reveal. You might think, well, yeah, the big reveal was they got to Emmaus, they asked Jesus to come and eat with them and stay some time, and then in the breaking of the bread, they recognized him. The reveal is it's Jesus. Here's the big reveal for you. If in hearing any of these words from God's word, you saw Jesus, you saw, yeah, that's him. You believe in him. And if you understand a little more of why the Messiah, why he had to suffer, if that happened, then here's the reveal. You understand and you believe and you see him because Jesus himself has revealed himself to you. He's here. He's with you, opening his word to you right now. He's with me. He's with his word. He's with us. It's Jesus. That's the reveal. Whenever you see and hear and understand any more in Scripture about Jesus, it's him. Here's a verse from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It includes the suffering and the glory. But we do see Jesus, says, who is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tasted eternal death, the second death, which is eternal separation from God the Father. He tasted it so that we might never have to. That's part of the big reveal. You believe in Jesus, he says, you are saved, you are forgiven, you're set free, and you will not taste the second death, because he has for you. And now he's in glory. Indeed, the Messiah, our Savior Jesus, suffered greatly and died so that you could be forgiven and healed and live. God bless you as you continue your journey down life's road. The ups and downs, the pathway that God has laid out before you. But know this, he is always with you. Jesus is with you. Amen.